According to a medieval legend, Augustine of Hippo was one day walking along the beach when he came upon a small boy scooping up water with a shell in his hand. The two of them, the great bishop and theologian and the small boy, they struck up a conversation. And Augustine asked this boy what he was doing, to which the boy replied that he was emptying the sea. Augustine tried to tell him that, you know, you can't do that. It won't work. That will be a futile exercise. Well, they concluded the exchange, and Augustine went on his way. And as he went on his way, he began to reflect on this brief conversation. And as he did so, this fact dawned upon him. If that little boy on the beach cannot gather up the sea in his little shell, how much can he, Augustine, a mere human thinker, contain the infinite God in his finite mind? Our theme this morning is the incomprehensibility of God. That is, the truth that God is not fully knowable in all that he is. Now, that's not to say that we can't know God in any sense. We can know God, and praise God, as believers, we do know God. But Christians have long used this language of incomprehensibility to express the truth that it is impossible for us as finite creatures to fully grasp the infinite God. We cannot know God as he knows himself. We cannot know and comprehend all that he is. It's more than we could expect. It's more than we could manage. And it's more, actually, than God has given us to know. Some years ago, A.W. Tozer expressed his concern that Christians were reducing the infinite God down to a more manageable size, imagining that they could fully comprehend him. And he wrote this: "Left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get him where we can use him, or at least know where he is when we need him. We want a God we can in some measure control. We need the feeling of security that comes from knowing what God is like. And what he is like, of course, is a composite of all the religious pictures we have seen, all the best people we have known or heard about, and all the sublime ideas we have entertained. If all this sounds strange to modern ears, it's only because we have for a full half century taken God for granted. The glory of God has not been revealed to this generation of men. The God of contemporary Christianity is only slightly superior to the gods of Greece and Rome, if indeed he is not actually inferior to them, in that he is weak and helpless, while they at least had power." Well, Tozer, I think, hits the nail right on the head. The danger he saw in his day, fully half a century ago, is the danger that remains in our day. And I believe this morning that our great need is to see that the God of eternity, the God of creation, our Lord and our Redeemer, our Judge and our King, is greater and bigger and more glorious and more wonderful and more powerful than our finite minds could ever conceive. So that leads us to the first point that I want to make, and I want to emphasize this morning, the truth that God has not revealed himself exhaustively to us. Let me say that again. God has not revealed himself exhaustively to us. Many in this room here work for the government, and some will have different levels of security clearance given for your particular role. CSIS, the Canadian Security Intelligence Service, manages the security clearance program, under which I gather there are four levels of clearance, topping out at level four, the enhanced top secret level. We won't ask for a show of hands to see who has that. You probably couldn't tell us anyway. Now, if you operate within that misty world of security or defense, you will understand that depending on your clearance level, there are certain things which have been made known to you, certain types of information to which you have been given access for your role, and certain things that have not been made known to you. That's just the way it is. And everyone understands that there are good reasons both for giving and for withholding information. When it comes to our knowledge of God, I think we tend to assume that we have the right to know everything that can be known about God. But as we examine the scriptures closely, we find that this is simply not the case. That's just not true. As we look closely at the scriptures, we soon discover that there are aspects of divine knowledge which are actually not given to us to know. Perhaps the most famous and most significant statement in the Bible in this regard is to be found in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. Here, Moses delivers a message from the Lord to the people of Israel. And he says this, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Well, that's a very fascinating verse of scripture, a very fascinating statement. Think about what it tells us. It tells us that there are essentially two categories of knowledge in the world, two types of information. There are, on the one hand, the secret things that belong only to God, things that in his wisdom and sovereignty he has decided not to reveal to us. And then on the other hand, there are the revealed things, things which God in his wisdom and his kindness, his mercy and his grace, things that he has chosen to make known to us. There are levels of clearance, if you like, when it comes to divine knowledge. And that top level, that secret level, belongs only to God himself. Now, why that is the case, we don't fully know. But there is unquestionably an aspect to this which is for our own protection. There is only so much of God in his glory, God in his majesty, God in his holiness that we could see or comprehend without being totally overwhelmed, even destroyed. That truth is actually very powerfully illustrated for us in a famous incident in the Exodus narrative when Moses asks the Lord if he can see him. This is Exodus chapter 33, and I'll read for us from verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Moses wants to know God. He wants to know his name. He wants to know his ways. And God promises in his kindness to go with him and to go with the people and to proclaim his name, the Lord, in their presence. Then Moses says, "But I want to see you, God. I want to see your glory." And God says, "Look, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and I will cover you with my hand as I pass by. And once I've passed by, I will remove my hand and you will see my back. But Moses, that's as far as this can possibly go, for no one may see my face and live." You see, the sight of God as he truly is, him in all his glory, in all his holiness, in all his splendor, in all his majesty, it's more than a human being can manage to absorb. We cannot see and encounter the very essence of God as he truly is. Scottish theologian Thomas Boston wrote that God, in his infinite being, lies hid in rays of such bright and radiant glory as must forever dazzle the eyes of those who attempt to look into it. It's like trying to look at the sun. It's destructive for our eyes. We mustn't do it. It's too much for us to manage. Now, none of that should surprise us very much, of course. If God is truly God and we are truly his creatures, we should expect to be limited in our ability to comprehend him. Even if God chose to tell us everything there was to know about himself, we could never process it. We could never comprehend it. And scripture after scripture after scripture reminds us that the God of heaven is more powerful, more great, more glorious, more wonderful, more majestic than we could ever fully comprehend. We won't try and dissect all these statements of scripture, but just listen to a handful to get the overall impression of it. Job chapter 5 and verse 9. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Job 11 verse 7. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. Psalm 145 and verse 3. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. No one can fathom the greatness or the mysteries of God himself. His thoughts and his ways are higher than ours. He hasn't made himself fully known to us, exhaustively known to us. He has kept some things secret, and even what he has revealed to us, it's more than we can process. As Aquinas famously wrote, the infinite cannot be contained in the finite. God exists infinitely, and nothing finite can grasp him infinitely. Our limitless God is incomprehensible to us, his limited, his finite creatures. We're never going to know him as he fully knows himself. And I want to suggest to us here this morning that that is actually a very, very good thing to know. In our age, when we have the world's information at our fingertips through the internet, in an age when every fact seems to be just a click away, it is very, very frustrating not to know stuff. Don't you find it frustrating not to know things? It's frustrating to feel that we're not being told something that we would like to know. You may have noticed just yesterday the outcry there was that CSIS had destroyed its secret dossier on Pierre Trudeau 30 years ago, meaning that the public are never going to see it. But we want to know what was in that file. I'd like to know what was in that file. We feel we have a right to know what was in that file. It sounds to us like bad news that God has not revealed himself exhaustively to us. Sounds frustrating to hear that he is incomprehensible. But I want to suggest that this truth is good news and it is full of very great comfort for us. You see, at the end of the day, we actually want to know and we need to know that there are those around us whose knowledge and ability go beyond ours. I mean, imagine you're heading for a major medical procedure, brain surgery or complex heart surgery. You don't ever want to reach that point where you feel you know as much as the surgeon knows. that you feel you fully understand all that they've learned and all that they do. What you want to know, what you need to know when you lie down on that table and close your eyes, what you need to know is that your knowledge and your ability is limited and theirs is far more extensive. That's what matters to you at that point in time. You want to know, that they have learning, that they have ability that stretches far beyond yours in this area. If you and I were to put God in a little box and have him all figured out, that would be a scary position to be in. That would be a terrifying thing. But praise God, his knowledge and his being, it goes far beyond anything we could ever comprehend. God has not revealed himself to us exhaustively. That's our first point. But here's the next thing we need to know and that we need to delight in. God has revealed himself to us truly. Although our knowledge of God is limited, in his grace and in his mercy, he has gone out of his way to make himself known to us. In fact, if God had not chosen to reveal himself to us, as he has chosen to reveal himself to us, we would be entirely in the dark about him. Psalm 19 tells us the wonderful truth that God has revealed himself in part through the creation itself. The heavens declare the glory of God, says the psalmist. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. The very creation tells us that there is a wonderful and glorious, creative and powerful God who made the world. As I was working on this part of the sermon, I was sitting in my study at home, just looking out the window and seeing the blossom on the tree outside. And simply in looking at that, you have to think, what a generous, what a kind, what an artistic God we have. What a God to make such a world that is beautiful and inviting and bountiful like this. And of course, simply observing the hand of God in creation, that gives us a responsibility to respond to him with gratitude and with praise. Paul picks up the essential truth of Psalm 19 in his letter to the Romans in chapter 1, and he draws out this very basic implication. And it's very sobering, actually, what Paul says to us in Romans 1, and I'll read from verse 18. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Now, we don't know everything about God by looking at the trees in bloom, or by gazing at the mountains and the seas, by looking at all the animals in their wonderful diversity, or by examining the intricacy of the human hand or the complexity of the human mind. But we know enough about God from any one of these things to bow down before him in worship and in adoration and in praise. And what Paul is saying in Romans 1 is that a failure to do that is actually culpable before God. But of course, God has done more than simply leave his creative imprint on the world. God has actually spoken. He has spoken his word and given us the scriptures. In the Old Testament, he gave us his law through Moses and he sent his prophets. He made himself known to us. But his Old Testament word, it pointed forward, didn't it, to a deliverer who would come. A rescuer who would address the problem of sin, of human guilt, of human rebellion. And so when Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament, John refers to him as the Word made flesh, the promises of God fulfilled in human form. The message of God now come as a person. John chapter 1 and verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth." through the scriptures and in the person of Jesus Christ, we have the comprehensive word of God, the full revelation of God. Not that God has told us everything, but he has told us everything that he wanted us to know. He has told us all that we need to know in order to honor him as creator. He has told us all that we need to know in order to be able to obey him. Remember again Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Everyone in ministry loves that verse. It's a tremendous get out of jail free card. You know, someone comes along with a difficult question and you have no idea how to answer it. Well, Deuteronomy 29, 29. Let me just leave you to think about that. I commend it to you. But what God has told us, he's told us in order to enable us to respond to him in obedience and faith. That's the point that's being made there. That's his purpose in Revelation. And his word is all that we need and more than we need. I often think back to that hymn, many will know it. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? What more can he say? There is a fullness to his revelation to us. It's not exhaustive in terms of his personal self-revelation. We couldn't cope with that anyway. But in the Word of God, we have his true, his rich, his sufficient revelation of himself. Well, what are we to make of these things? Let me suggest three ways in which we need to respond practically to the self-revelation of this gloriously incomprehensible God. First, we need to be humbly accepting of what we do not know. We all find it frustrating not to know things. It starts in childhood. You only need to see another child whispering in the ear of a friend in the schoolyard, and there is this rising sense of indignation that you're out of the loop, this sense of injustice, this sense of urgency to know whatever is being said. If you're one of those government workers holding one of the four levels of clearance, you'll perhaps know that feeling that really your clearance should be one notch higher. You should be just a little bit more in the loop. If you read the news of that destroyed dossier on Pierre Trudeau, perhaps you shared that sense of indignation expressed by his biographer this week, who described it as outrageous and a tragedy. Another commentator described it as a crime against Canadian history. Well, we all feel as though we should be fully informed, should be in that inner circle. And when it comes to knowing God and understanding God, it can actually drive us to distraction if we feel we've got a question that's been left unanswered, or worse still, if there is a question which seems unanswerable. For the person exploring the faith, that can actually be a real obstacle. You have a question about God and you feel there's a limit to the answers you're receiving, and it just troubles you, it bothers you. Or as believers, we encounter one of those situations where two truths about God and his ways, they don't seem to sit well together. We can't reconcile two truths that we know. There's an unresolved tension there, and it just bothers us. Now, the danger will always be that we end up in a position of frustration or of doubt, and then we just give up in despair. But actually, I'd like to suggest that this dynamic, this tension, is exactly what we should expect. We should expect to hit some dead ends when we consider the deep things of God, the mysteries of our Creator. Theologian Herman Bavinck once said that mystery is the lifeblood of dogmatics, that is, of teaching about God. Mystery is essential to these things. And you and I, we need to learn to get along with a little bit of mystery when it comes to God. We need to learn to accept the fact that we are the creatures and not the creator. And we don't actually necessarily have a right to the answer to every question we pose. There is in all this a necessary place for faith, for trusting the God whom we may not fully understand. And at the end of the day, the reality is simply this. If we could find every answer, and if we could understand every answer we were given, well, then the God we worshipped would be a small God. unworthy of our praise and our adoration. We need to be humbly accepting of what we do not know, but next we need to be responsive to what we do know. When we come to see that there are questions about God for which we don't have an answer, it's easy to become fixated on those things that we don't know, on the remaining gaps in our knowledge and our understanding. But the reality is that God has told us more in his word than we can ever fully grasp. What more can he say than to you he hath said? There is more than one lifetime worth of truth contained within this book. And I think that all of us who spend time digging into the word of God only find that the further we go, the more we learn and the more we discover that we have yet to learn. And so we need to be very careful not to fixate on the unknown, on the unrevealed, on what God has chosen not to tell us. And rather, we need to give ourselves humbly to responding to what he has said. I've mentioned before that I kind of like airplanes and I take some interest in them. Whenever I fly, I'm keen to know a little something about the plane that I'm traveling in. I always find myself looking through the publications in the seat pocket to see if there's anything of interest there. Inevitably, there really isn't very much. The in-flight magazine may have some general information on the airline's fleet, and that'll tell you maybe some basic information about the plane. And then, of course, there's the safety card, which is never very satisfying either, I have to say. But actually, the safety card, it is a vitally important document. The information that it gives me about the plane is crucial. It tells me how the plane will keep me safe in a dangerous situation. It tells me how to benefit from the safety which the plane can provide for me. It tells me what to do and what not to do on the plane. But it won't tell me some of the other things that I would really like to know about. It won't tell me the history of the plane's design. It won't tell me where all the components were made or assembled. It won't tell me about the navigation systems or the specifications of the engines. But it tells me what I actually need to know if I'm going to travel safely on the plane. The Bible isn't actually here to satisfy all my curiosity about God. It isn't here to answer each and every question I may have. It is here to tell me that I am a sinner and that God has sent his Son to rescue me. It is here to tell me that I must respond to him in repentance and faith if I am to be saved. It is here to tell me that God requires my obedience. And you see, the constant danger for us is that we will set aside the safety card, if you like, because it doesn't scratch the itch of our curiosity. We'll close our minds and our hearts to God's revelation of himself in the scriptures because we have questions that aren't yet answered, questions that we'd like resolved. And in doing that, if we're not careful, we'll fail to hear the message of salvation that the word of God brings us. We'll fail to hear the call to repent and believe. We'll fail to heed the requirement to obey. Yes, there are big questions that we won't have fully answered. There are complicated issues that the Bible doesn't fully resolve for us. You and I, we don't know God as he knows himself. We don't have insight into every aspect of his eternal being. But he has invited us to know him truly. He has come to us in the person of his Son to make himself known, and his call on our lives, his call for response, it's not actually all that complicated. When Jesus, the Son of God, appeared on the scene in Galilee, his call to people for response was really very simple. You'll remember it. Repent and believe the good news. Turn from sin, turn from rebellion, and believe the good news. The good news that I've come to save you, that I've come to rescue you from the consequences and the destruction of sin. Now, for those who responded, for those who believed and who followed him, they didn't pause to examine the origin of God or the mechanics of the incarnation of Christ. They didn't pause to examine the validity of Jesus' claims against those of other religions. And they didn't sit down with Jesus to debate the origins of evil. All those discussions are perfectly valid, And the Christian faith is, I believe, intellectually coherent, and it does bear close examination. But sometimes the debate and sometimes the questioning actually become the excuse not to respond. I've shared this anecdote here before, and many will remember it, but it came to mind for me again this week, and I thought I'd mention it. Charles Templeton, as many will remember, was Billy Graham's associate in the early days of his evangelistic work. He was a church planter as well, founding the church on Avenue Road in Toronto that A.W. Tozer later pastored and that eventually became Bayview Glen Alliance Church. Anyway, Templeton quite quickly came into a period of intellectual doubt early on in his ministry surrounding the truth of the faith and the Word of God. Ultimately, he renounced his faith and became an atheist, penning a best-selling book entitled Farewell to God in the 1990s. It's a very sad story. But I was intrigued some years ago to watch an interview that Billy Graham gave on the whole saga. And Billy Graham said this essentially in the interview. He said, Chuck's problem at its core was not an intellectual problem as he claimed it was. His problem was actually a moral question. It was a problem to do with his obedience. He had lifestyle problems. By the time of the interview, Chuck was, I think, on to his third marriage. And his doubts arose from there, not from anywhere else. That was the core of the issue for him, said Billy. Now, that was quite a bold thing to say, but I thought it was tremendously perceptive. You see, God's revelation to us is not given to satisfy every intellectual question we have. His revelation is given as a call to obedience. Ultimately, what the Apostle Paul calls the obedience of faith, submitting our lives to Jesus Christ. And when we're struggling with God's word, we need to ask the question, is my problem truly intellectual at its core, or is my problem that I just don't like what the word of God has to say? That's the major point of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. See, God has given his revelation for the sake of our obedience. And obedience isn't all that complicated. It's very hard sometimes, but it's not actually all that complicated. I keep having Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 go through my mind. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now, that is a hard thing to do, but it's not a complicated thing to do. And it's easy for us actually to use questions and doubts and intellectual problems to skirt the challenge of obedience. Those things can be a wonderful smokescreen if we want them to be. And I just wonder, I don't know this, but I wonder if even for some here today, that is precisely what may be going on in your heart and your life. I wonder if you're holding off submitting your life to Jesus Christ in the first place, ostensibly because of some intellectual question or problem, but actually, in all honesty and sincerity, you're just nervous of what it's going to look like, of what it's going to cost to make Jesus your Lord. Or as a believer, you're allowing yourself just to drift away from the Lord. You're allowing your heart to grow cool toward him. And what you're saying to yourself and what you're saying to others is this, that you've got some major intellectual barrier, some issue you're working through, some aspect of God's word that you just don't understand yet, you can't get your head around, and it's become a sticking point for you. And if you're being honest with yourself, the questioning is now becoming an excuse for disobedience, for drifting, for wandering. Maybe if you're being completely honest with yourself, the real problem is that you don't like what the Word of God has quite clearly said. Well, only you will know, but if that's the case, let me urge you to be careful. There are many honest and sincere questions that we all may have, issues that we struggle with, issues we need to work through, and it's legitimate to bring all those to the Word of God and to work through them prayerfully and carefully as best we can. But we need to take care, all of us, never to allow our questioning to become a cover for disobedience, an excuse to kind of sidestep the Word of God. We need to be humbly accepting of what we do not know. We need to be responsive to what we do know. And we must be hungry to know more. In Psalm 139 and verse 17, David writes, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand." For David, the fact that the thoughts of God are vast in sum, outnumbering the grains of sand on the sea, it makes those thoughts more precious to him and more wonderful to him. See, when it comes to knowing God, there's always more to know. And in fact, the more we know him, the more we realize how little we know of him, and the more we hunger to grow in our knowledge of him. Of course, all this is very natural when it comes to a relationship. As we get to know someone in friendship or in family, in marriage, however long we've known a person, we always have more to discover. Those who are married know this especially well. You never reach that point in marriage, even after 20 years or 30 years or 40 years or 50 years, you never reach a point where you stop learning more about the other person. And that's part of the joy and the wonder of it. God hasn't revealed himself exhaustively to us, to be sure, but he has revealed more of himself in his word than we will ever comprehend in this lifetime. There's always more to learn, always more to know, always more of God to experience. And if we are true believers, we long to know him better. I'm reading through Jeremiah at the moment, and the other morning I came across this wonderful exhortation in Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. This is what the Lord says, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me." Knowing God is at the core of who we are, and it's at the heart of what we do as the people of God. It is the essence of life itself. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 17 and verse 3. "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is knowing God. He's the incomprehensible one. There are depths to him that we will never plumb, heights that we will never reach, but there is an eternity's worth of growing in knowledge of God. I wonder if you and I are hungry today to know him more. I wonder if that's what we boast in, knowing the Lord as he's made himself known to us. I wonder if this majestic and this glorious God is our wonder and our delight. I wonder if thinking of him consumes our mental energy, fills our heart, and drives us again and again to his word. Where we reach the limits of our understanding, and we will and we do, we need to learn to move from inquiry and contemplation to praise and adoration. The Puritan Thomas Watson, who I've quoted a number of times in this series, he writes this: "We can no more search out God's infinite perfections than a man upon the top of the highest mountain can reach the firmament or take a star in his hand. Oh," says Watson, "have God-admiring thoughts. Adore where you cannot fathom. In heaven we shall see God clearly, but not fully, for he is infinite. He will communicate himself to us according to the bigness of our vessel, but not the immenseness of his nature. Adore then where you cannot fathom." Our great God, he is incomprehensible. We long to know him better through his word. If we belong to him, that is our heart's desire. But where we reach the end of knowledge and the end of understanding, what good advice that is for us. Let us learn to adore where we cannot fathom.